Again, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn together to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Our brother Sean there is passing a message on that Dan Rowley's in hospital tonight. Again, I don't know any details, but again, I'm sure Glenda and Dan would appreciate our prayers for them at this time, and I'll pray for them as I pray for help in the Word of God. Again, I have no details apart from the fact he's in hospital, and so let's pray for a brother here this morning. Seemed very well this morning, so again, do pray for him at this time, please. Let's all join our hearts together in a word of prayer. Eternal God, we do come into thy presence, and we do bring our brother Dan before thee. We thank you, Lord, again, that in our ignorance, you know exactly all about the circumstance of your child. You know Dan's need at this time, and we pray, O God, that you would perfect all that concerns him. We pray you touch him in body and soul and encourage his heart. Remember Glenda also at this time. We think of them, O Lord, at a time where illness comes into a home. It brings so many challenges, and we pray, O God, that you'd be pleased to just strengthen and bless and give comfort and sustain them. May they be able to testify at this point in their lives that yet again they've proven the grace of God to be sufficient. And so bless and keep them, we ask, and do them good tonight. Draw alongside them. May you be very present to them at this particular time. We think also of our own needs here. Oh Lord, we have the sense of the need of the help of the Spirit of God to understand the Word. May the Word come with freshness. May it be an encouragement to our hearts. May our minds be filled with understanding of the right things. And may our hearts be filled with the love and the joy of the Lord. And so bless our souls now. Help us. May the Word of God indeed enrich and encourage our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Over the next few weeks, we're going to look through the remainder of 2 Samuel chapter 5. And one thing that we will see is that the chapter is not strictly chronological. There are really, if you like, a patchwork of details regarding the new king of all Israel. We have, of course, the words of verse number 3, they anointed David king over Israel. And yet there is this patchwork of details, but at the very forefront is indeed perhaps the first act of this new king. Certainly one of the first things he does is to go and conquer Jerusalem with the Jebusites. And we know that because verse number 5 makes it clear that it's very quickly between Hebron and Jerusalem as the locations, the center of his reign. Now, there are details here, verse 6 through to the verse number 8. And some of the details are really hard to be certain about. Let me summarize it in a couple of headings. There is the advance that is met with mockery, and there is the success despite the difficulty. And so you see the advance that is met by mockery. Verse number 6, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem. There's the advance. And they're going to the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And the response that they get is a response of mockery. Except thou take away the blind and the lame, and thou shalt not come in hither. And that's one of the details that you kind of read in your own room and you wonder, what on earth could that possibly mean? Well, let me encourage you that if you go to the commentators, you will find various suggestions as to what that might mean. I think the most likely meaning is this, and that is that it is a response of mockery. Gill says this, and he would even say that perhaps the translation should be something like this, the blind and the lame shall drive thee away. He says it's a language of contempt. The Jebusites were so assured of the impregnability of their stronghold that they considered the feeblest of their men would be quite sufficient to defend it against any attack of David and his army. Okay, that's what Pink is saying. He's suggesting, well, it's a matter of mockery. David, you're so weak that even the blind and the lame can turn you away. So if you're going to come and take our city, you've got to remove the blind and the lame. Again, John Gill would say in a very similar sense that the Jebusites had such an opinion of the strength of their city that a few blind and lame men were sufficient to defend it against David and his army. And so in contempt, and Gill suggests that even perhaps in contempt, they actually literally put blind and lame men upon the front of the city. Be that as it may, I think we should see, in light of verse number 6, we see they are thinking here, thinking David cannot come in hither. Now, one other suggestion is that the blind and lame was some sort of reference to the false gods. You know, false gods they put upon the statues, eyes but could not see, you know, the legs but couldn't walk. That idea of false gods, idols being used. But I do think the more likely scenario is this is a response of mockery at David's weakness. Isn't it great once more to see that what the world despises weakness is strong in the hands of God? Just to think on that for a moment or two, again, how often we see that, whether it's Gideon or David, whatever it is, the early apostles, the early church, our own present day, the world would say, you can't come up hither. You're nothing. Nothing. Nothing's required to prevent the church advancing. Now, how foolish the world is in light of the power of God. And so the advance is certainly met with this sense of mockery, but verse number 7 gives us success despite difficulty. You have that opening word, nevertheless. David took the stronghold of Zion. So you have the mockery of the Jebusites. You have the reality this was a stronghold, it was a fortress, it was a hilled city, and yet they still took it. The same is the city of David, verse number 7. Now, we're given some details in verse number 8. And the details are, if you like, in the battle cry, the rallying call of King David to his troops. You imagine the battle scene. The general, of course, the king. And the king is talking to the troops and he's looking them in the eye and he's looking them across and saying, well, who's going to be brave enough to win this battle? And he stirs them up with a challenge. And the challenge is, who can get up the gutter and smite the Jebusites? Once more, there are several ideas as to what's involved here. But the gutter more than likely refers to some sort of water shaft that came down the hill from Jerusalem, used to get water in the event of siege. It was found by archaeologists in recent years. And so it may well be likely that what's involved here is David literally challenging some of the brave men to climb up that water shaft and take over the city, defeating the Jebusites. Others suggest it may be some way to stop the water supply and to hinder the people there from getting fresh water. Whatever the case may be, we simply say, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. Sometimes you've got to confess and admit, it's hard to know exactly, looking back into history, how this all came to pass, but we're given the outcome very clearly. David took the stronghold of Zion. If you ask me what it means at the end of verse number 8, wherefore they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house, I will tell you, I do not know. I'm not sure what that meant or what the significance of that was in those days, but it's there, and I trust that in some time in the future, I'll have better clarity regarding what that means. I think for now, I am pretty clear that, again, the Jebusites did not believe that David could overthrow the city, and yet in the power of God, he was able to achieve this for the glory of God's name. Now, we get some details over in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. So turn across to 1 Chronicles chapter 11. And that gives us some details, again, regarding the charge, if you like, the rallying cry of David. 1 Chronicles 11, verse 4, and David and all Israel went to Jerusalem. And here's an important detail, which is Jebus. The name of the city when David assaults it is Jebus, not Jerusalem. Where the Jebusites were the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants said to David, thou shalt not come hither. Nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion, which is the city of David. And then verse number 6, and David said, whosoever smiteth the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went first up and was chief. I think it seems to be the idea of this charge, and again, the person to climb that shaft and begin the battle to overthrow the Jebusites was indeed the chief, and Joab becomes that chief. And so verse number 7 tells us again, and David dwelt in the castle, therefore they called it the city of David. And so that detail again gives a little bit more clarity as to how this all came about. I want to say, whatever the case may be, we understand the outcome. David secures, if you like, the fort, the fortified city, known as Jerusalem, the city of David, and indeed in verse number 7, Zion. Now, I said this morning in my comments, reminding you about the study tonight, that Jerusalem is the most contested city in human history. It's held on to, of course, by the Islamic faith, the Judaism also. And Christians also see this city as of primary importance in world history. So the question comes, why? Why did David immediately go and take Jerusalem to be the center of his kingdom? Is it a matter simply of geography? Well, I don't believe that to be the case. And so we're going to try to explore a little bit of the significance of Jerusalem in light of several things. First of all, in light of a promise. You should not disconnect 2 Samuel chapter 5 with the promises that God gave to Abraham right back in Genesis 15. So I want to take you on a walk. A walk back to the times of the patriarchs. A walk back to, if you like, Ur of the Chaldees and Abraham. And so please turn back to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Now, tonight, you absolutely must have a Bible in your hand. I was doing sort of last-minute preparations this afternoon, and I was kind of scratching my head thinking, I'm not sure how this will go tonight. So we're a lot to cover, a lot of Bible verses to cover, so please be ready, have your Bible in hand, and I trust you'll see the lines of connection in the Bible regarding these things, regarding names and places and principles, that you'll see the unity of God's Word, and you'll leave here, if you like, with a renewed confidence, this book is God's book. If I achieve nothing else, and I achieve that, I'll praise God for that end. You see, what we see here, back in Genesis chapter 15, is the promises of God in covenant to Abraham. You're going to have a seed, and in that seed, the nations are going to be blessed. And so you get down to the verse number 18, and it says, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seeds have I given this land. He mentions the rivers, and then the peoples are mentioned at the end of verse number 21, and the Jebusites. Okay, you see at the end of the list of all those people, the Canaanites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, all of those various people. And then it says, and the Jebusites. Now, that is then repeated. It's repeated to Moses. Go to Exodus chapter 3, please. Exodus chapter 3, and you'll see the repetition of this promise. At the time, of course, by now you know the people of God. They are in Egypt. They're in bondage. And the Lord comes to Moses to encourage Moses regarding his future. And you have there in verse number 8, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. It's a shorter list. But the Jebusites still come at the end of that list. Verse number 17, again, gives us more confirmation. The Lord is going to bring them out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. To Abraham, by way of covenant. Repeated to Moses, and then repeated to Joshua. You go to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3 in the verse number 10. Joshua chapter 3, again, they're considering coming to Jordan. It says here, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you come out of Egypt. Sorry, Joshua 3 verse 10, Joshua 2, Joshua 3 verse 10. And Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, Joshua 3, 10. And that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Okay, so Joshua, in their rallying call to the people as they face the promised land and advancing in the land, Joshua reminds them of the promise to Abraham and to Moses, and then again now in the times of Joshua. But, you get to this point, but, you go to Joshua chapter 15. Joshua 15, the verse number 63. You get this, just this clanging note of alarm. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. All the promises. And then now, this matter of, if you like, of extreme failure. You see, the same is told us in Judges chapter 1. Judges 1 and the verse number 21, it says this, "And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day." So in the promised land, Jerusalem is this enclave of pagan religion. The Jebusites have held on to the elevated city. They hold Zion. They hold Mount Moriah. They hold these areas. Until now. Until now. Hundreds of years later. Some suggest about 800 years between Abraham and David. 800 years later, we have the words of 2 Samuel chapter 5, "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion." He was mocked. He's weak. They've got this water shaft. It's an elevated place. It's a fortified city. What hope is there? Standing on the promises of God. That's the hope. That's the only hope he had. He understood that there's a promise of God regarding this city and regarding these people. And they will be driven out of the land. They will be conquered. They will be overthrown. Not in Joshua's day, not in the days of the judges, but in David's day, God's promise comes to pass. It never, ever harms us to be reminded that God's promises never fail. And they come to pass in His good time. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. Long-suffering to usward. The Lord is not slow to keep His word in His timetable. To us, we see slowness. To us, we see delays. To us, we see frustration. To us, we see hindrances. But to God, none of those things exist. No stronghold can prevent the Lord God bringing about His promises. You see, some of the children of God, they struggled personally with the fact, well, the Lord says, "I'm going to be conformed to Christ's likeness." That's a promise, isn't it? Do you believe that to be true? And so you say to yourself, well, why is it not happening now? Why do I have to live this life and wrestling with remaining sin and struggling with the flesh? One reason is that you'd wait upon the promises of God. That you'd live by faith. That you'd learn that God is faithful in all of your afflictions. That God is faithful and able to give you victories over your sin as you wait on the final promise of God. But I tell you, dear child of God, one day it will absolutely come to pass. And of course also, we have the promise of the kingdom of Christ on earth. And that He will reign forever and forever. From the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, He shall reign. And we live in days when that promise seems so far removed. So much wickedness advancing around us. And we live in this reality that the Jebusites are all over the land. The greater Son of David shall indeed bring about the promises of God. They are all yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And so this is significant in light of a promise. Secondly, it is significant in light of the place itself. Again, I've asked this question, well, why Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem is of profound significance itself. Not just the overthrowing of the Jebusites, but the place itself is of profound significance. Genesis chapter 22 this time. And in Genesis chapter 22, and we have, of course, recorded there one of the best known, best loved stories in all the Bible. The wonderful display of faith by Abraham. He's been told, you're going to have a seed. Not Ishmael, but Isaac. And in and through Isaac, nations will be blessed. But now you're going to kill your own son. You're going to offer your son, sacrifice your son. And so the Lord God tells to him in Genesis chapter 22, in the verse number 2, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. I trust you know, but if you need the reminder, Moriah is Jerusalem, Mount Moriah. I'll give you one proof text for that. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse number 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. You see immediately how significant this place is in God's redemptive purposes. For you know what happens in Mount Moriah, don't you? You read the story of Genesis chapter 22. And how, well, where is the sacrifice? And the verse number 8, we have those wonderful words. And Abraham said, my son God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they both of them went together. And so you have this assurance from God, if you like, in Abraham's heart that God will provide a lamb. And of course, Abraham also, according to Hebrews chapter 11, had the faith to believe that even if Isaac had died, he would raise him again from the dead. Such is the faith of Abraham at this point. But we see what happens. Well, of course, God does provide a ram. He's told to spare the son. In verse number 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. As it is to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now you need to draw a connection here. The word seen connects the word Jireh, that connects the word provide in verse number 8. They're all the same word group. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides, the Lord sees. The Lord sees a need, and the Lord provides for the need. The Lord sees our need. Dead in sin, lost and undone, He sees the need, and He sees the need for us to have a Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord, and the Lord provides the Lamb. All of that is pictured here in Mount Moriah. In the Mount of the Lord it shall be seen. What shall be seen? Well, ultimately, Christ shall be seen. And so, the place is significant in Jewish history regarding the events here in Mount Moriah. But even before that, let me take you back a little bit more. Back to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, and the verse number 18. We're going back in time, not forward this time, and we're seeing the events when Abraham wins the battle. And then in verse 18, he meets this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, king of Salem. And the king of Salem brought forth bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, all I want you to note right now is that Melchizedek is king of Salem. Now in the Psalm 76, it says, in Salem also is his tabernacle, that is God's tabernacle, and his dwelling place in Zion. In other words, Melchizedek is king of Jerusalem, king of Salem, king of that region, the time of Abraham. Of course, you know that Melchizedek becomes that real strong type of Christ. Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110. You think of the significance of Melchizedek in light of Hebrews chapter 7. He is king of righteousness, king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now, I believe, again, it's hard to be absolutely dogmatic, but I believe that David is cognizant of these things. He's aware of this history. I told you in 2 Chronicles 11, or 1 Chronicles 11, we are told that the name of the city in David's time was Jebus. But David renames it Jerusalem, the city of peace, connecting it back to the times when Melchizedek was king of Salem, king of peace and king of righteousness. And so the place is significant. And David has a sense of its prominence in the mind of the people and the purpose of God. He understands the importance of this place. Abraham, Melchizedek, key men of promises. And Melchizedek as a king, as a priest, reigning over the city of peace through righteousness. Isn't that not what David's purpose is? Well, we've seen in recent studies, his purpose is to reign in righteousness. And through reigning in righteousness, thereby bringing about peace. The place where the Lord visited his people in conjunction with sacrifice. So you think of Jerusalem in David's time, you're thinking of God's promises, God's presence, God's peace. So turn, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 20 and 24. For all of this comes to pass in the purposes of God, that as David is, I believe, led by God to take hold of Jerusalem, so we see Jerusalem is given a greater and another added significance in the light of the events that take place in the threshing floor of one man, Araunah the Jebusite. 2 Samuel chapter 4 and the verse number 18. It's the chapter that closes the book of 2 Samuel that deals with David's sin in naming or numbering the people. And pestilence comes, a plague comes upon the land. But Gad, the prophet, tells to him, go and rear an altar in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And so he does that. And you have the discussion, the deliberation regarding the payment for it. And he pays for it. And in verse number 25, and David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. Where is this? Well, 2 Chronicles. Chapter 3, turn there now, please. 2 Chronicles, chapter 3. I've already mentioned this text. Let me show it to you again. 2 Chronicles, chapter 3, in the verse number 1. Says there, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Another name for Araunah. You see how this ties together? So Jerusalem, Mount Moriah, Isaac, Melchizedek before that, king of Salem, highlighting the importance of this place as a place of sacrifice, as a place of peaceful righteousness, as a place whereby God would meet with David, as the site upon which the temple would be erected, the site into which Christ would come, and Anna and Simeon would say, we now behold God's salvation, because Jehovah Jireh, the Lord, provides the Lamb, the substitute for his people, that through sacrifice we could know peace by righteousness, that as we have in the Psalm, mercy and truth meet together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Where? Mount Moriah. As God provides a lamb in the person of his son. The city of peace. As Christ comes, the righteous king, securing peace for all his people. It is no future surprise that the Spirit of God first descends upon Jerusalem also. As the kingdom advances from Jerusalem across all the world. You see how significant this place is? If you like David and his actions in 2 Samuel chapter 5, they provide a link in human history. From the history of this place in the times of Abraham and Melchizedek to the history of this place in the coming of David's greater son, who will die outside the city wall, who will rise in Jerusalem, the Spirit of God will descend upon the people in Jerusalem. All of these things indicating the purpose of God, essentially that God will keep his promises to reconcile a people to himself through the provision of a sacrificial lamb. That's the great story of the Bible. God will reconcile a people to himself through the provision of a sacrificial lamb. The whole Bible tells that story, hundreds of years apart, and yet it's unified in that glorious theme, and we're just simply seeing it one more time. Praise God for the veracity and reliability of his word. Well, thirdly, finally, briefly, it is significant also in light of the picture it gives. You see, this city, and we have the event here, and we know from, again, 1 Chronicles, David lives and lives in the castle. Verse 9 of our portion, David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. Zion, Jerusalem, the place where David reigns. And it becomes a suitable type for the church, the city of David. So now please turn to the 48th Psalm. In the Psalm 48, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. Now you may read that, and you may think that primarily this is looking at the glory of the physical city, the geographical city. But look at verse 11. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad. And what you're seeing there is yet another instance of the Hebrew parallelism where the Mount Zion rejoicing is parallel to the daughters of Jerusalem being glad. In other words, Zion is now used in the book of Psalms as a picture for the people of God. They are Zion. God walks about Zion. God is known in Zion for a refuge. And so Zion becomes the name of the Lord's true people worshiping in Zion, rejoicing and praising God. That's why Zion and Jerusalem are then used in the New Testament regarding the church of Christ. Hebrews chapter 12. You read Hebrews chapter 12 and you wonder to yourself, why is it referred to as Zion? The contrast, of course, between Mount Sinai and the law and Mount Zion, the place of grace. Hebrews 12, verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, the God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect, unto Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. All of this is encompassed in this term Mount Zion. Blood, Moriah, Isaac, ram, sacrifice, peace and righteousness, a king reigning, Jesus reigning in the promises of God, all of these things, they all come and they're packed into a few verses. And we see, if you like, we see all of Bible history coming to pass in the church of the newborn, in the glorified church of Jesus Christ. In other words, we are Zion today. We are, if you like, a little bit of Zion living here on earth. As we worship God and rejoice in God. So whenever the question is asked, what is the city in Revelation chapter 21? Revelation 21 verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which are the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. You see how it all fits together? This place that God is etching into our minds in the Old Testament histories, and then showing in the life of David, confirming in the building of the temple, leading forward to the church of Jesus Christ. Now in the last day, used as a picture of the entire church, the bride, the Lamb's wife. What does it all mean? Well, David builds and fortifies the city. That's 2 Samuel 5. He extends it, he builds it, he advances the cause of the city. And within its walls, under its care, is safety and salvation and joy. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. What we're seeing here, of course, is a picture given to us in David's reign. It is the picture of the safety and salvation for all those who find themselves within the walls of Christ Jesus, under his careful, loving reign and provision, that if we are in Christ and in his kingdom, if we're under the reign of David's greater son, then we have the blessing, not of temporal safety, but eternal safety, eternal security. See, why is Jerusalem so significant? Well, for Islam and for Judaism, they trace it back to Abraham. For Christians, we see in Jerusalem the old and the new covenants coming together. We see the old fulfilled in the glories of the new. And our future attention does not go to an earthly city. For Jerusalem, for the Christian, is a type of the church, a glorified church. And as we think of Jerusalem, we think of our eternal joy and security as part of the kingdom under King David. That is Christ Jesus our Lord. I said, if I get you to see the unity of Scripture and you leave here convinced this is God's Word, I'll be very, very happy. I hope you see that. But beyond that, I hope you see the only safe place in this world is in Zion. Under David's reign, under his care, knowing peace and righteousness upon the ground of a sacrifice provided for you by Christ. These are the gospel truths. May God help us to think them through, that our hearts be strengthened, and we'd live for God in these days. Let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Almighty God, we pray that you would give us the grace to understand your word from Genesis to Revelation. That we would see it not in the sum of its parts, but rather in the unity that we have in all of the word of God. Unity of themes like blood and sacrifice and covenant and redemption. And the unity of this theme, Jerusalem, Zion, the city of God. The place where Christ reigns and Christ dwells. Where we gladly say, King Jesus is our Lord and God. And so help us, Lord, to be encouraged in hearts tonight. As we've engaged in this survey of the Scriptures, we pray it would raise our confidence regarding this book. And believing it to be true, may we then gladly obey its precepts and delight in its promises. Give us help, we pray, tonight. Bless us now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.